Well, good morning, everyone. It's truly an honor and a pleasure to be here this morning. To our guests, we welcome you to the Southeast Church of Christ on this second Sunday of 2022, my first Sunday of 2022. I know it's last Sunday was January 2nd, and now it's January 9th, but we welcome you anyways. We thank you all for being here. To our brothers who covered me to allow me a little bit of breathing time, a little bit of re-energize, thank you once again for always being there, always being ready to be able to help in this endeavor and to teach one another with our God's word in hand. If you have not yet done so, if you will, please turn off your cell phones, put them on silent or put them on vibrate. Make sure that they're not going to be making any kind of distracting sounds. Same thing with tablets, or any kind of electronics that you may have. We do want you to use them if you are taking notes or if you're recording this, but of course we also don't want them to become a problem or a distraction to others. Once again, I want to thank everyone who's here. To our guests also, I want to encourage you, if you don't mind sharing your information with us, make sure you fill out one of those white visitor cards and behind the pews in front of you. We'd love to keep in contact with you, and any questions you may have about the Bible or about the plan of salvation, please don't go home with them. Ask us those questions, and we would love to engage in a Bible study with you if that is what you so desire. Again, thank you all for being here this morning. If you will, please bow with me in prayer as we begin our Bible study with a word of prayer. Our heavenly God and our beloved Father, may thy name forever be praised by the lips of thy saints throughout the world. Father, we are truly honored and we are truly grateful to have risen on this first day of the week, Father, so that we, Father, may assemble as thy saints, so that we may rejoice, Father, in studying thy word, and that we, Father, may be able to give thee our very best as our worship. Lord, as we begin this day with the Bible study, Father, we thank thee for the opportunity that we know we are not worthy of receiving. But Father, we also ask thee for thy guidance. We ask thee to give us the strength to focus, to meditate, Father, and to be able to listen diligently so that we may research thy word, Father, so that we, Father, can grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank thee for the opportunity. We ask that you also be with the teachers of our teenagers, of our children, and of our new converts, Father, that you be with every one of them, that you bless them for the love and the desire that they've had in preparing these lessons and wanting to share them, Father, so that thy word may continue to be feeding those men and women, Father, who are truly hungry and thirst for thy righteousness. Father, for those of our brethren who, because of health issues or other situations outside of their hands, are not able to join us this morning, thou knowest whom they are. Father, in thy hands we deposit their health, and we ask, Father, if it be thy will for thee to heal them, Lord, and to allow them to arrive safely back to us. For our brethren who are traveling, Father, we also deposit thy trips in thy hands, asking thee for safe passage, Father, for them to the point of destination where they're headed and when it's time for them to return home. And Father, for those of our brethren, Lord, who have the zeal and desire to be here, but because of situations out of their hands, they are not able to join us, Father. We ask, Father, if it be thy will, grant them that blessing so that in the next allotted time, they too can rejoice with us in this spiritual feast. As we begin, Father, to study, Father, from thy word, we ask for this, thy servant. Allow me to speak, Father, as thy word speaks, and allow me, Lord, to display in my daily living, Father, the example, Father, to be able to teach with conduct and word, Father, and not word only. And forgive us, Father, for we know that we have sinned in one way or another. Grant us the guidance, the strength, Father, so that we may not fall in those sins anymore. And we ask this, Lord, in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We, brethren, have been assigned, again like last year, four different subjects for each quarter for 2022. The subjects that were assigned, or rather the one that was assigned for our first 3 months, meaning from now until March, the eldership have entitled Lessons Taken from Ezekiel. Lessons Taken from Ezekiel. And of course, as I try as best as I can to take from this, What I usually try to do is try to combine our weekly bulletin or our article along with our Bible study and of course the lessons as we will be seeing later on today. But because our dear sister Constance is sick, we don't know if she has a flu or what she may be. That's why we don't have any article or outlines today. Unfortunately, our sister fell ill, I believe since Thursday. So please keep her and her family in our prayers. She was very, very apologetic. She was even willing to come in sick, but I told her to stay home to rest because what's important is for her to recover, especially since baby Luke is still being fed by her. So I say this to mention the fact that the article that was supposed to be for our class today, unfortunately was not able to be printed, but Lord willing, once our sister gets back to health next week, we will have that same article that was supposed to be today. But what I want to ask, brethren, if you will, please turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and if someone can please read verse 9 for me. Verse 8 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 9. So we begin, brethren, by reading this very well-known passage. And many times, verse 8, we misapply it because we try to make it seem, or we try to use it as a way of trying to demonstrate or illustrate what God's eternity is, what it means for God to be eternal. Many times we try to apply it as in the sense of referring to what God's time is. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, we have to understand that here the Apostle Peter is not being literal. He is not being literal, and the purpose as to why he says that expression or why he uses that symbolic wording, if you will, or figurative language is a better way of describing it, is found in verse 9. The fact that we, brethren, sometimes consider God's punishment, if you will, or his promise to be slack. In other words, we become impatient. And thus, the beginning of verse 9 is actually in verse 8. Because from verse 1, the Apostle Peter is talking about us being firm and not allowing those mockers or not allowing those who make fun of us because we're still waiting for the Lord to return. Keep in mind that when Peter wrote these words was several centuries before our time, and there were already people who were mocking Christians because they were waiting for the Lord to return. And they were saying, well, so many years have passed by and he hasn't come back yet. Why are you guys still waiting? Why are you guys still thinking that he's going to return? Therefore, the Apostle Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is encouraging us not to lose hope, not to become impatient, and not to become victims of the jeering and mocking of those who do not believe, of those who do not hold the faith as we do. Now, having said that, we're not going to be talking about Peter in our Bible study. As we said, we have been assigned lessons from Ezekiel. And I want to begin by first focusing on this word right here. What is long suffering?
Patiently waiting,
okay? Is it just patiently waiting? Notice verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. That's a comparison, isn't it? The word but shows us that it's comparing that he is not slack, but instead of being slack, he's what? Long-suffering, right? So for us to understand why he makes this comparison, well, we need to first answer the question, what does it mean to be slack? What does it mean to be slack? Not slim, slack. Brother Brown, what does it mean to be slack?
To not be consistent.
To not be consistent, okay?
Stay
Lazy? Forgetful, right? It's not that he's forgotten. It's not that he's not ready to do it. It's not that he's being lazy or that he's inconsistent. But on the contrary, as we like to say, there's a method to this supposed madness, right? Now, focus on the fact that he's not slack concerning his promise. But his long-suffering has nothing to do with this promise, doesn't it? What does his long-suffering have to do with? His patience, okay. His long-suffering has to do with our sins, doesn't it? His long-suffering has to do with delaying our punishment. His long-suffering has to do with not wanting that anyone should perish. When we put that into perspective, it's not that he's not trying to keep his promise. No. This slackness that we try to attribute, this God taking so long, is what is being implied here by the apostle. In reality, it's not that he's taking too long, but rather instead, he is enduring. Right? He is suffering the cheat. Thus, this is why this is the right word being used by the Holy Spirit. Because patience isn't the same thing as long-suffering, is it? When we think about patience, what we're thinking about is waiting. Waiting without grumbling. Waiting and expecting for something to take place. But that's not what's being described by the Apostle Peter here, is it? Because the word long-suffering is so much more than just waiting. What we see in the word long-suffering, well, once again, the word is saying it itself. And a very neat trick as to for us to understand what long-suffering is simply switch the order. Suffering long. When Peter tells us that God is long-suffering, what he is telling us is that even though we feel that he's taking too long, or even though we feel that he's dragging his feet, if you will, God is not dragging his feet, but instead is enduring this pain. He's enduring this pain and he's suffering this pain, the rejection. And yet, even though he's suffering this pain, he's suffering this rejection by his creation, he still keeps his hand from punishing righteously, or rather by putting the full weight of our punishment. Now, the reason why, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What can fuel long-suffering? Or what sustains long-suffering? What would keep a parent from wanting to put the full weight of the punishment upon their child so long? Love. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 4. Love suffers long. If you notice, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul describes actions without love, what they look like. He describes what it sounds like when things are done without love. But in verse 4, he begins to describe, or more importantly, he begins to define love. And how curious, how interesting that the first thing we are told about love is that love suffers long. Well, this is the same as saying that love is long-suffering, isn't it? Love suffers long, but then we see that in addition to the word and love is what else? Kind. Question. Is the Apostle Peter in agreement with Paul here by what we just read in 2 Peter 3:9? Is God suffering long because he's a masochist? Or is God suffering long because he is kind, not wanting anyone to perish? Now, what does this have to do with Ezekiel? Okay. Question. How much is too long?
Only he knows,
okay. Let's answer it from our perspective as human beings. How much is long? What would you consider long? Grandma, for you, what is long suffering? How long would long suffering be considered?
I would say it's the reason why you're suffering. It depends on whether you're going to cut it short or whether you're going to be tolerant.
Okay. What do we call short and what do we call long? Depends on the individual, okay? What about the individual? What does it depend on?
Because, I mean, my view on how long I suffer may be different from somebody else's view.
Okay.
Somebody may think that, you know, being long-suffering for a month is a long time, where I may think, you know, give me more time.
Okay. So it depends on the individual. What answer did Peter receive? Wasn't he who asked that question? But see, the way Peter asked the question was the following way. Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? What did Christ respond?
70 times 7.
Now, Peter provided the first answer, didn't he? And there, as Warren was saying, we see, for Peter, 7 times is enough, right? Up to 7 times? And even then, Peter's doubting. 7 times? I mean, I can do once, maybe twice, but 3 times? I mean, what is that old expression we use? Fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice? Or excuse me, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Wait, so after the second time, it's already considered too long? For Peter, 7 times? Lord, are you telling me that I have to forgive him 7 times?
Times 7.
What did Christ say? Not only 7. 70 times 7. So it's not even 70 times. Who's good at math? What's 70 times 7? 490 times. Can you do it with 490 times, Warren? Can you endure for 490 times the offense? The same offense 490 different times?
The same offense?
Yeah.
No.
I know I can. I'm going to be honest. I'm going to tell on myself. That's probably after the second time, I guess. But was Christ being literal? No. Two very important things that we need to understand. Number one, Christ is not being literal. He's not saying on the 491st time, then. That's not what he's saying. And number two, there's a condition tied to it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, where we see that Peter comes to him in verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Let's drop down to verse 32, or verse 33. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to tormentors until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. The condition here is we have to forgive as God forgives. Is God a tolerant God?
If he wouldn't, we'd all be here.
God is long-suffering, right? But does that negate him to be a righteous God? No. That's the point of Ezekiel. You see that? That's the point of Ezekiel. Go with me now to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And here, we see in a very beautiful way, and yet tragic as well, what Peter is referring to as, for God, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day, in reference to his long-suffering. And in reference to how much God deals or endures the pain. Now, keep in mind, God is righteous. No sin goes unpunished. But remember, what Peter is showing us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, is not that he's slack on his promise. Now, I submit to you that his promise that Peter is referring to is not about eternal life. Because of what we're seeing in the context, his promise is in reference to punishing the wicked. His promise is into dealing swiftly with the enemies of his children. His promise is into pouring out his righteous wrath upon those who are living in wickedness and in sin. In other words, Peter is saying, well, God hasn't abandoned us, and he is not wanting to not avenge us. He will take care of the wicked, but he loves the wicked as well. Because once God takes care of the wicked, that's it. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning at verse 15, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people." Notice the last part. "Till there was no remedy." If you had to ask, from verse 15 to verse 16, what's the time lapse there? How many years did God send his messengers? How many years did God send his prophets early and then having compassion on them? How long did God suffer with his people's rebellious nature? Well, in 2 Kings chapter 8, what happens? 2 Kings chapter 8, what happens there?
Are we talking about the northern or the southern kingdom, or are we talking about the whole of Israel?
2 Kings chapter 8, the kingdom's still united. So we're talking about the United Kingdom. Solomon was king.
2 Kings what?
2 Kings chapter 8. What does Solomon do there in 2 Kings chapter 8? Should say it on the heading of your chapters.
Every year,
2 Kings chapter 8. That's what I was, I was just looking into that.
I
apologize, brother. First Kings. Come on, Orion, that's why you're in here, man. First Kings. Appreciate that, brother. First Kings chapter 8, verse 54, right? Or excuse me, verse 62. First Kings chapter 8, verse 62. What happens there? we see is that verse 62 and forward, Solomon dedicates the temple, doesn't he? Now, this is a very important date that we got to keep in mind. Solomon dedicates the temple. What that means is that David purposed in his heart to build the temple for the Lord so that the ark could rest in there. God does not allow David to build it because he had spilled much blood of war, right? But Solomon, who had not yet spilled blood, would. So Solomon begins the construction of the temple following the plans that David had left for him to follow. And when we get to 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 62, Solomon dedicates the temple. In other words, the grand opening, yes? They finish constructing, and on that day, the Levite priests will now begin serving there in what God had declared his house. Now, if you read 2 Chronicles 36, you notice that God had compassion on his people, but what else did he have compassion on? His dwelling place. He's talking about the temple. He's referring to the home that his servant David wanted to construct for him. But from 1 Kings chapter 8 to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, where we see that Babylon burns down the temple, approximately 500 years passed. So from 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 62, to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse, what was the verse again? What was that? 15, thank you very much. 15 and forward. 500 years. 500 years God sent his messengers. 500 years God sent his prophets early. 500 years God punished them with drought, with famine. He punished them with ulcers, diseases. Who can remember some prophets from these 500 years? Jeremiah, okay. Who else? Several prophets in 500 years, right? If I were to mention King Ahab, which prophet do you think about? He stopped the rain for 3.5 years, according to James chapter 5. This is going to be a long Bible study. Elijah. I strongly, 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 strongly recommend you study your Old Testament. Because most of the subjects that the elders have assigned are from the Old Testament. And now I see why. We cannot understand the New Testament fully, brethren, if we don't understand the Old Testament. Remember that Peter, Paul, and the others who were inspired to write the New Testament often quote from the Old Testament, but they also often allude, meaning they point back. And they don't give us chapter, book, and verse. They just allude. They mention it, and we should already know. One example of this is the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, where he mentions the allegory of Hagar and Sarah. Doesn't tell us where to find it, but he's telling it to us, meaning we should already know. The majority of the prophets happened during that time. You had Isaiah, you had Jeremiah, you had Daniel, you had Ezekiel, Elijah, Elisha, Micah, and so on and so forth. Why am I bringing this up? Because we see that 2 Chronicles 36:15 is immediately validated. God never stopped sending his prophets. He never stopped sending his prophets. They would kill them, and he would send them another one. We have the unnamed prophet. When Jeroboam. When Jeroboam was trying to dedicate his altar, remember? That unnamed prophet speaks out against the altar. 1 Kings chapter 12. We have Nathan. We have Samuel. But notice, brethren, how many names did Orion and I just mention right now? What, 15, 20 names, more or less, did I mention right now? And that's not mentioning all of them. 500 years. God endured. He withheld, or rather, he delayed, which is the right word, his punishment for 500 years. No wonder Peter said he is long-suffering. Because you and I can both agree, 500 years is long. I was admitting that I couldn't hold or wait 490 times. And God decided to go 10 more. 500 years, brethren, from when Solomon dedicates the temple to when the temple is burned. The book of Ezekiel is found in between these two events. You see, there were three deportations that happened before the temple was burned. Nebuchadnezzar rose to prominence where world history speaks about the battle at Carchemish. Who's a history buff in here? Who likes history? Nobody. Okay. This is definitely going to be a long class for you then. The Battle of Carchemish, brethren, was when Assyria... So Babylon had been battling the kingdom of Assyria for several years now, but even though they had subjugated them, even though they had put them into slavery, if you will, they were always rising against them. They were always fighting. They were not going easily on them. So then the Assyrians made an alliance with the Egyptians. Pharaoh Necho was the king of Egypt at that time. Why is Pharaoh Necho's name important to us? Who did Pharaoh Necho kill that was very important to Judah's history? I'll help you out. The last righteous king of Judah. This is really going to be a long class. You know, usually time moves really fast, but for whatever reason now it's moving super slow. Brother Joe, do you remember?
You have to be long-suffering.
I need to be long-suffering. It would be, Joe, to use my words against me, wouldn't it? Josiah, brethren. King Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho. Remember that in the book of Chronicles and in the book of Kings, Pharaoh Necho tells Josiah that God had risen him against Babylon. He told him to desist from killing him. And there we see for one of the first times the phrase spoken by Gamaliel, by the way, that the Pharaoh warns Josiah, you are fighting against God. So what happens is that Josiah decides to go to war anyways. And in that battle, Josiah is killed. Josiah is killed in that battle by Pharaoh Necho. The reason this is important is because world history does confirm that there was a pharaoh by the name of Necho, and that the Assyrians had indeed reached out and made an alliance to this Egyptian king who went out to meet Babylon on the field of Carchemish. This happened in 606 BC. When this took place, we see that history confirms that it was when Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom were established as an empire. That's when they truly became or were cemented in history as a powerhouse of that region. Necho was defeated. The Assyrians were obliterated. And the Egyptian king went back to Egypt. Babylon took over more land. And Necho never again came out to fight face Nebuchadnezzar in battle. Nebuchadnezzar would have gone into Egypt and he would have conquered them, but he received word that his father had passed away. That was the reason Necho was not conquered by Babylon. He returned home to his father. But what we're seeing, brethren, is that when this takes place, you have to keep that date in mind. And God willing, next week, I do plan to have some slides for you guys in regards to a timeline. But that timeline is important because in 606 BC is when the first deportation of the Jews takes place. Nebuchadnezzar overthrows the vassal king that Pharaoh Necho had over Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar takes him out, he places his own king, and then he takes the first group of deportees with him. A few years later, in 587 BC, comes the second deportation. And when the second deportation happens, this is when we find Ezekiel writing the book of Ezekiel. It is at this time, in the second deportation, where Ezekiel has been taken captive, where he has been taken because Ezekiel was a Levite. Go with me now to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. Notice the dates that are given to us by the prophet himself. Observe how he mentions that he was among the captives by the river Kebar. This, of course, is a river that was east of the Euphrates, if you will. And it was in Babylonian territory. It was in Babylonian territory. This was not the Jordan. It was nowhere near the Jordan. Not only that, observe in verse 2 that he tells us that it was on the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. This means then that Ezekiel had already been 5 years in captivity. Since Orion's not in here, I'll take advantage of this because I know he'll love to answer this question. Who went to captivity before Ezekiel? Which prophet went into captivity before Ezekiel?
Jeremiah
didn't go into captivity, actually. Good guess, but no, Jeremiah actually did not go into captivity. But yes, Jeremiah was a contemporary with Ezekiel, but who was the other prophet? Well, that's your homework. Your homework for next Sunday is to tell me who was the other contemporary of Ezekiel and Jeremiah who was taken into captivity first. Who was the other prophet who was taken into captivity first? But what I'm trying to show us, brethren, is when we read this, we see that Ezekiel was there as a captive of Babylon when God spoke to him, when God revealed these visions to him. He was not free. He was among the captives. In fact, when we go to Jeremiah chapter 29, where we see that Jeremiah writes that letter, sending it to the captives, telling them to get comfortable, because it was about to be 70 years of captivity, Jeremiah was sending that letter to Ezekiel and the others that were with him at that time. The temple had not yet been destroyed. When Jeremiah 29 was written, the temple had not yet been destroyed, but there were false prophets among the captives there, with Ezekiel being amongst them, of course, who were claiming that the captivity was not going to last 70 years. They were trying to convince the people that God's wrath would soon be over. So God commands Jeremiah to write that letter, which is what we see in Jeremiah 29. It's an actual letter that Jeremiah wrote to them, letting them know that no, Do not believe in those lying words. Do not believe in those false prophets that I did not send. Why? Because 100 years prior to this happening, Isaiah had already spoken that they would be taken captive. Micah had also already spoken. So 100 years to them being taken captive to Babylon, God had already sent at least Isaiah and Micah, telling his people what was going to happen.
Daniel.
Very good. She just did your homework for you guys. Yes, Daniel. Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah were contemporaries of each other. What we see is that Daniel was there at Babylon. He was in the kingdom. He was amongst the kings, and he remembered that he was one of the king's advisors at the time that he was in captivity. As we just read, Ezekiel was among the captives. Ezekiel was among the people who had been taken captive by Babylon. And Jeremiah remained there at Jerusalem. Jeremiah remained there at Jerusalem, where he continued to speak against the people. And King Zedekiah, who was the last king, was one of the primary reasons why the temple is burned by the Babylonian Empire. All of this, brethren, is crucial. All of this is important because it teaches us, number one, about what God defines as long-suffering for Him. For God, 500 years was long-suffering. And by the way, even then, God delayed His punishment. Even then, God delayed His punishment. But because of our time, we're going to get into that next week. We're going to get into that next week as to why. As I said, God willing, next week, I will have that timeline up there. And so you'll know that timeline. My plan is to start it and show you from the approximate date when they left Egypt, the Exodus, to when the temple was completely destroyed. We're going to show you that. Our plan is to show all of that. Why? Because this is important when we're studying the book of Ezekiel. This is very, very important when we're studying the book of Ezekiel. Because if you will, Daniel went to captivity first. Jeremiah remained there in Jerusalem, but then followed the people into Egypt. Therefore, we see that Ezekiel, if you will, is showing that before and after picture of Israel, of Judah, during this culmination, if you will, of 500 years. Are there any questions or any comments before I put an end to our class this morning? Yes.
God's been long-suffering with us longer than He has.
Yes, He has. Yes, He has. And we're going to see again, His long-suffering is much more than 500 years. Because again, even though Babylon, and remember that in Jeremiah, King Nebuchadnezzar is referred to God as my servant. Keep that in mind, that God refers to King Nebuchadnezzar as my servant. And even then, God delayed the full weight of the punishment upon His rebellious people. But we're going to get into that, God willing, next Sunday. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.